about Jesus. If you have come into a relationship with Jesus, you realize and you recognize how amazing he is. And you honestly, it's one of those natural things that you do want to share with other people. When you open up your Bible and you read through the New Testament, you know, encountering God and having a relationship with God through Jesus was never meant to be this private affair, just between you and God. Keep it to yourself. Don't offend anybody. It was actually meant to be shared, meant to be shared in a healthy way. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. A couple weeks ago when we started the series, Pastor Mike talked about Jesus from the perspective of Andrew, one of Jesus' disciples. And Andrew was a quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of person, and he would just bring people to Jesus. When you read about Andrew, he wasn't a big talker. He wasn't on the scene for a lot of the big things that happened, but he was a behind-the-scenes guy, and he loved Jesus. And when he encountered Jesus, it was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus. Say, you got to meet this guy. You have to encounter him. He's amazing. And then last week, we talked about the idea of what is the story of the gospel. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he says that he's here to preach the gospel. He's talking about the good news. It's a story. How do we share our faith if we don't know what we're sharing? And so last week we talked about the story of the gospel through the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, how important it is to grab a hold and have a grasp of what exactly we're sharing with people. This week, I want to dive into a few things in regards to how do we tell this story. So if we really want to share Jesus with people because of how important he is, we don't just need to know what we're sharing, but we need to be looking into how we're sharing it. And so today, I wanted to look at a quick story. We're not going to look at the whole story, but we're going to get a snippet of it. It's from John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verse 1 to 15. And this is a story that you may have heard before, read before, maybe many times, of Jesus encountering a woman as he's traveling at a local well. And it says this: Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said. This well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." I'm going to pause there. If that story grabs, you've never read it before, I'd encourage you to read the rest of the story. It's fascinating. This story is based in history. In fact, if you were to go to this village of Sychar, you would still be able to find Jacob's well that was literally dug like 3,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago. In fact, if you go to Jacob's well, you know how the woman says, you know, "This well is so deep, she makes mention of that. If you were to go to that well in Sychar, it's still there. And if you were to look down or drop a stone, you'd notice how deep it is. The little details that are written in Scripture are exactly the way it is in real life. There's so much going on in this story. There's so many things that Jesus is doing, but I want to hit on a few different things. One of the things I want to touch on out of the story is the words and metaphors we use make a difference. When we're communicating the message that we see of Jesus or the message in the Bible, the words and the metaphors we use make a difference. Jesus is using a metaphor to explain to this woman what he can offer to her in a way that makes sense to her at this moment in time. She's from this village, and she's having to travel to this well out in the heat of the day. She's having to do it multiple times. They didn't have running water in their houses. All they could do is grab some jars or some buckets or whatever it looked like, go to the well and grab water. It would have been a huge job. And this is something that she's doing in the middle of the day, avoiding other people, because she obviously is struggling to have friends, and we're not going to go into that whole story. But she's doing it in the heat of the day, and she's coming there on a regular basis to grab water so she can just live. And Jesus grabs a hold of the situation in that moment, a very real need that she has, and he's able to explain to her what he has to offer her in a way that would make sense to her. We're 2,000 years removed from the events of this story. But the message of the Bible and the message of Jesus will always be relevant. But the language we use and how we tell it is going to change over time. It's going to change over time. Missionaries often say this. They say, what you say is not what they hear. If you're going, you know, we have a few kids heading to Guatemala. And if they were to try to communicate things to the Guatemalan people, they might use metaphors from Canada, from the Western world, and they might think that they're making absolute clear sense to the people of Guatemala. But the reality is what you say is not always what people hear. Here. Back when I was a kid, we used to wear these things on our feet in the summertime. We called them thongs. Let me say that again. We called them thongs. If I were to walk up to a young Gen Zer or millennial today and ask them, are you wearing your thongs today in the 21st century? That would actually probably mean something very different for them. Thongs are no longer something that you wear on your feet. We now call those sandals or flip-flops. We don't call them thongs anymore. But for the younger generation, if I say, are you wearing your thongs or thong, you know it means something very, very different. I could be communicating that. I think I'm incredibly clear, but they're not hearing what I'm saying. There's a lot of words that we see in the Bible that we use sometimes as Christians that people don't fully grasp what we're saying. In fact, they might misinterpret and think we're meaning something very differently. There's a few words that are very common. I can think of the word sin. I can think of the word born again. I can think of the word repent. If you've been in the church a long time, if you've read the Bible a lot, those three words probably are fairly clear to you. If you go out on the street and talk to someone who's not used to the Bible or not used to church, and you say to them, you are a sinner, you need to repent, they might hear something very different in their heart and their mind than what you're trying to communicate to them. Sin, if we can put that up on the wall. If I were to describe sin to somebody today, I might say it like this. This is us turning away from God and his wisdom for our lives. It is us deciding that we know better than God rather than trusting him. It is us choosing the destructive paths, knowingly or unknowingly, instead of choosing God's path of health and wholeness. That's a mouthful, isn't it? To shorten it, I basically say sin is this idea of saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust the wisdom that you want to give me. I think I know better, and I'm going to do what I think is right. But if I were to say sin without describing that to someone on the seat, I think they might think something very differently than that. How do we describe Jesus to people today? You know, in the Bible, when Jesus described himself or the disciples described Jesus, they would use words, they would use descriptive words and metaphors that made sense to the people of that day. In fact, John, if you open up the book of John, right at the beginning, John refers to Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Do you know that for the people in the first century, that Greek word logos made a ton of sense to them? John didn't have to describe to them what he meant by saying Jesus is the logos or Jesus is the Word. Their brains lit up with that meaning. It had deep meaning. For us today, if I say to someone, Jesus is the Word, for us, we're like, what does that even mean? We have to dive into the Greek, and I got to go into some great long like explanation to you in regards to what it means by Jesus is the Word. When Jesus was wandering around, he's describing himself to people, he'd say, I am the good shepherd. For people 2,000 years ago, that made a ton of sense. They were a shepherding people. There were shepherds all over the place taking care of their sheep. They understood what the shepherd was deeply and intimately. So when he described them, I'm the good shepherd, man, that was meaningful for them. For us today, living in Kamloops, how many of us know what shepherding even looks like? To say to someone on the street, man, Jesus is the good shepherd, might not fully communicate to them. In this story, Jesus refers to himself as the living water. That meant the fact that Jesus could offer living water to her meant something deeply to this woman. But for us, it loses its meaning. So I just ask myself, how, when we're encountering people that don't know much about the Bible, don't know much about Jesus, how do we describe Jesus to people? For someone who's out on the street, strung out on drugs, how do we explain how Jesus can fill their every need? For someone who is lonely, how can we explain to someone how Jesus can fill that loneliness in their life, that fill something that they've never had anything fill like Jesus could? For someone who is hurting, how do we explain Jesus to them and how he wants to come and heal them? When we look at the word repent, repent, potentially within our culture, has negative connotations to it. But if I were to explain to someone the idea of repentance, I'd say it's this idea of choosing to change direction in your life. My path was going a certain direction. My path of life was away from God. And it brought hurt to me, brought hurt to other people. But repentance is this idea of choosing to turn around and choose my path towards God and towards healing. Shifting our language to communicate this incredibly important message to our world today is so important. The next thing I want to touch on in the story is how we tell the story. Is a story that we are telling meeting people's needs? Is a story that we're telling of Jesus meeting people's needs where they're at? This woman at the well, she had very real needs, and she had very real objections. Our culture today that we're living here in Kamloops in Canada has very real needs, and it also has very real objections. I believe that Jesus can and he does answer all of these. Our Western culture today, though, is believing something like this. This is where we're at in the 21st century. We once believed in God. We once believed in the Bible as well as all sorts of other fairy tales. But we've become more enlightened and more rational. We stopped believing in these religious fairy tales a while ago. We need to leave that all behind now so that we can be free to be who we really are. The only thing holding us back is religion and those who follow it. Christianity continues to oppress us with outdated beliefs and traditions and morals. But if we can courageously be true to ourselves, we will discover the authentic selves within, and we can discover and pursue our full potential, chase our dreams, and refuse to let anyone else tell us who to be. In this statement, this is kind of a statement of kind of where we're at in our culture today. When you hear that statement, it has very real needs, and it has very real objections. Has the need for fulfillment, has the need for freedom that people are looking for. It also has objections against Christianity, believing that faith, that Christianity, that religion just gets in the way of our desire for fulfillment and freedom. Do you know that the church in the West, it's probably no surprise to you that the church in the West is slowly declining. Some say it's rapidly declining. And so when we look at that, it seems at times like discouraging. But can I offer something to you that we don't see in the West is that when we look at other parts of the world, actually the church is exploding. So for us in the West, we say, you know, we just need to leave that old church Bible fairy tale stuff behind and like move into like, you know, the future and be advanced. And the rest of the world is going to follow us in that. We're fooling ourselves. Actually, around the world, when we look at Africa, when we look at South America, when we look at many parts in Asia, people are turning to God in greater ways now than ever before. So what is the difference? What is happening? Many years ago, my wife and I, we lived in China. And China, for many, many decades, has been a strong communist, atheistic country. And for Chinese people, they've been separated from any type of religion for a really long time. And so living in that country was a real eye-opener for me and for many people who travel to China. But as I lived there and got to know people, one of the common discussions and conversations that I'd have with people is they would look at me as well as many of my other Christian friends and they would say, man, you guys have something that we don't have here in China. And they would talk about their emptiness. They would talk about their lack of fulfillment. And as we'd have those conversations, they would look at me and they'd say, I know that you're Christian, you believe that. And there's something very special. They're like, I don't know if I can believe that, but I know when I look at you, that makes a big difference in your life. You have something that we don't have. And the church in China over the last several decades has been blowing up. It's been growing. The church in China is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. This is a country that rejected religion, rejected Jesus, and say, we're not going to believe in any of that. But as time goes on, people are turning towards religion, turning specifically towards Jesus because they recognize that lack that they have in their lives. People all over the world are discovering a freedom that comes from knowing the Jesus of the Bible. People all over the non-Western world are finding freedom in Jesus. We have come from a period of Christendom here in the West. What I mean by Christendom is that for a really, really long time, it was Christian thought, it was Christian ideals, it was Christian morals that shaped our culture. And there was a certain narrative around that. Where we're at in the 21st century is that we are post-Christendom. We're post-Christian. And so when we look at the past, and we look at the problems of our past, our tendency in the West is to look at our belief systems in terms of Christianity and say that was the problem. These issues that we created in the past, it stems down to our religious beliefs. Many of these places where Christianity is growing and blowing up and many, many people are coming to faith are pre-Christian societies. They don't have that past. They don't have that baggage. And they're finding Jesus in a very, very new way. Sam Chan says this. He says, when we are in a period of Christendom, the story of guilt and forgiveness connected with people, like Martin Luther in the 1500s and our grandparents in the 1900s. During this period of Christendom, it was a better story of freedom. But to people in post-Christian West, this same story sounds like one of power, oppression, and enslavement. There's a lot to that statement. In the past, one of the ways that we used to share our faith with people is there was a real sense of trying to convince people of their need for Jesus, convince people of their sin. Ever had a conversation with someone who comes from no religious background at all, and there's a sense of, why do I need Jesus? And we try to explain to them their sinfulness and how sinful they are and how they need forgiveness, and they look at you like you're from another planet. I want you guys to notice the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus presented the gospel very differently to very different people. He didn't have a story made up in his mind that I'm going to just tell the same story to everybody. He would encounter different people and he'd recognize their needs and he'd recognize their desires and he would present what he could offer to them in a way that made sense to them at that time. When we look at the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, it's not that Jesus doesn't see the sin in her life. But the primary way he's going to communicate the gospel to her isn't to tell her of her sin. She already knows that. He's there to offer her something to fulfill the deepest needs within her life. No matter who you encounter on the street, every single person has an incredibly deep need. And as you have conversation to them, whatever those deep needs are, do you know that Jesus can fulfill that? He can fulfill that. The world that we live in and the people that we encounter, to be honest with you, they don't need to be told how bad they are. They need to be directed towards how they can find what they're truly looking for. You know, there's an old U2 song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. You know that song? I still haven't found what they're looking for. Man, there's so much truth to that. We're a world that's searching for deep meaning. And people need to be directed towards what they're really, truly looking for. We try to fill it with all sorts of stuff. But until we find Jesus, we're not going to find it. And one of the ways that people are going to find what they're truly looking for is by us telling stories about Jesus. People need to hear stories about Jesus. You know how life-changing stories about Jesus are? In my life, when I've encountered people that don't have a Christian background, we can have all sorts of objections to philosophical ideas about Christianity. But when you tell people stories about Jesus, it's life transforming. What if we were to tell people a story of Luke chapter 5, verses 7 to 26, the story of the paralyzed man? You know the story where there's this man, he's completely paralyzed and he can't walk, and Jesus is teaching and he's talking, he's hanging out with his friends in this house, and people take this man and he's on kind of like a stretcher, and they just want to bring him to Jesus. And they can't get him in there, so they tear apart the roof and they lower Jesus in, and Jesus sees this person. And when he looks at him, he has an outer need, which is he needs to be physically healed. But he also has an inner need. Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And all the religious leaders are upset. "Oh, who do you think you are? Are you God that you can do this?" And he says, "So you know I have the ability to forgive sins." He looks at the man and he says, "Get up, take up your mat and go home. You are healed." And he stands up, his leg strengthens, and he is instantly healed. People need to hear a story like that. What about the story about Jesus turning water into wine in John chapter 2? It's known as like Jesus' like first miracle, and he goes to a wedding, and it's a party. When people think about Christianity, they definitely don't think of parties. But Jesus goes to a party, and the party juice runs out. At least that's how I'd describe it to children. I told that story to the little kids in the daycare one day, and I said, "Jesus multiplied the party juice." Jesus turns water into wine. This is an image of what life is like with Jesus in the here and now and in the life to come. This is what life is like with Jesus. Man, it's not a downer. He's not here to like squash your fun. No, Jesus is the life of the party, actually. We think that if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to miss out. But in reality, these followers of Jesus, these disciples are like, "I don't know what wedding we're going to, but I'm following Jesus." Can you imagine the party that they had? It was fun. People need to hear about stories of Jesus like this. What about the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? When we talk about prayer, the Pharisee was one, he was all pious and he was religious and he thought he was better than everybody else. And he came and he prayed to God and he just said, "God, I just thank you that I'm not as sinful as all these other people. Thank you that you made me better." But then Jesus points out there's this tax collector. Now, a tax collector would have been like the worst person in the world. I don't know what we'd say today. Like, it's like politician? I don't know. And he's like this tax collector. He comes before God and he says, "God, I don't deserve anything. You see how sinful I am." And he humbles himself. We oftentimes see sin as that thing of breaking the rules. Jesus points this out and he says, actually, it was that religious person, that Pharisee, who thought he was better than everybody else. He was a sinner. That guy that everybody looked at as a sinner, he's the one who humbled himself before God. And God looked down upon favor upon him. Not the goody two-shoes. People need to hear about stories of Jesus like that. And in my experience, and it doesn't happen to me all the time, but when I get an opportunity to tell people stories of Jesus like that, it changes everything. Changes everything. So to sum up this morning, are we using language and framing it in a way that makes sense to our culture? This is something that we have to figure out. Is the story that we're telling of the gospel meeting people's needs where they're at? Because it does. And the greatest need they need to have filled is hearing about Jesus. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, this story that played out thousands of years ago, it can be seen as a fairy tale today. But Lord, we're here today. We gather here today because we believe it's the greatest story ever told. Not a fairy tale, but something that really happened. And something that continues to happen as we step into the story ourselves as followers of Jesus. God, because it's the greatest story ever told, I pray that you'd help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to tell it in a way that makes sense to the people on the street. Lord, this message of Jesus is needed within our culture more than ever before. It's needed more than ever before. I pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you'd empower us, oh Lord. Give us the words to say, because we definitely don't have them ourselves. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you're still with us. You didn't leave us or forsake us. But as we walk out this journey, you're here every step of the way. Fill us with that hope of this good news of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.